Well, y'all, it's 9:30, and I'm going to honor your time. And usually I got too much stuff in too short of a time. And if we get to, well, I'll just say we get to what we get to, right? Mm-hmm. And I'll try to make time for questions afterwards. Don't have too many introductory thoughts about myself. I just kind of want to welcome you all and thank you all for being here, because this work is significant. My grandmother and granddaddy built the church where they worshiped. This was in the Boot Hill of Missouri. And to know my grandparents is to really understand the beauty of the dynamic of them building a church, because my grandfather was a hardworking farmer, but anything that had to do with something beyond the farm, he wasn't really into it. And so he would sit there on he had a lawn chair, but one of those nylon vinyl gigs behind, under a pecan tree, and if he wasn't farming, he was there. But my grandmother was the one that was the spitfire, and they were one of the few landowners in southeast Missouri, and this church was trying to find property to build a church, and nobody would give them property to build that church until they came to my grandmother. And she said, "Leroy." And he said, "Yes, dear. We're building a church." And he said, "Okay, where are we building?" "We're building it on our land." And so they built Riverview. They had a little view of the river, and they built the church there. So it became Riverview Church. And that's where I went in the summers, all through the summers, and it formed and shaped me in a really deep way, because there were these people there that they would just, I think they had a piano, but they never used it because it was always out of tune, and there was no worship leader. There was just somebody that would cry out, and they would start singing, "Lord, I know I've been changed. Lord, I know I've been changed. Lord, I know I've been changed. The angels in heaven done signed my name. The angels in heaven done signed my name." And it was hearing this at such a young age, I realized change and transformation is key in all that we're doing in this thing called our Christian faith and spiritual transformation. And you all are at the ground level. You all are at the point as youth ministers where you are, and campus ministers, are changing people lives, because you're intersecting with them at this very critical point. And so I want to tell you how much I appreciate what you all do, because what you all are doing is a work of love. This is from Khalil Gibran. You work that you may keep pace with the earth and the soul of the earth, for to be idle is to become a stranger unto the seasons and to step out of life's procession that marches in majesty and proud submission towards the infinite. When you work, you are a flute through whose heart the whisper of the hours turns to music. Which of you would be a reed, dumb and silent, when all else sings together in unison? Always you've been told that work is a curse and labor is a misfortune, but I say to you that when you work, you fulfill a part of earth's fullest dream, assigned to you when the dream was born, and in keeping yourself with labor, you are in truth loving life. And to love life through labor is to be intimate with life's innermost secret. But if you in your pain call birth an affliction and the support of the flesh a curse written upon your brow, then I answer that naught but the sweat of your brow shall wash away that which is written. And what is it to work with love? It is to weave the cloth, that thread drawn from your heart, even as if your beloved were wearing that cloth. It is to build a house with affection, even as if your beloved were dwelling in that house. It is to sow seeds with tenderness and reap the harvest with joy, even as if your beloved were eating that fruit. It is to charge all things you fashion with the breath of your own spirit, and to know that all the blessed dead are standing about you and watching. Work is love made visible. And I admire the work that all of you all do, because I am convinced what you all do in campus ministry and youth ministry, it has to be a work of love. You couldn't do it without compassion. It's too hard of a job. Most ministry work, you have to deal with one sort of constituent, youth ministers. You all stand in the gap between students and the parents and the church. And work that dynamic, hoping that the Holy Spirit shows up and does something incredible. I come to this work, whether it's the work of spiritual formation or activism, from a bunch of different directions. I was the executive minister at a church where we focused the youth ministry towards a social justice bent. And it was incredible. My children, I have a 16-year-old Canaan and a 13-year-old Jordan, who benefited from the work of social justice. When my boys are not weirded out by the other, I celebrate the work of youth ministers. They hang out with homeless people, and they're not like, ugh. They're like, yeah. You know, when they're doing difficult, dirty work, they're like, yeah. And that shapes them. I also come at that this work as a author. I just recently released a book. Oh, hey. And we have books here. Even better. I have been a mentor and spiritual director and discipler of young people and old for the last 15 years. And I found that some people grow in healthy environments, and even some people don't grow, even if they're in healthy environments. And so what are those things that really form and shape our character? And I put that in a collection of 7 lessons. And so the book is called Faith, the First 7 Lessons. And we have those there. I also partner, and many of my partners in the work of social justice here on Pepperdine's campus have joined me. And we have been walking through a year of students finding their voices as advocates and as activists and as protesters. And I get the honor of walking beside them before the protest or after the protest. And they say, okay, Eric, what do we do next? And what my job is to root their work in a theology. If I get a chance to do anything, I get a chance to root their work in a theology and tend to their hearts as they do this work. So I pray that what I share with you in this time is beneficial to your work, because your work is that vitally important. So let me pray with you all and pray over you all and pray us into this time. Dear God in heaven, I'm honored to be in the presence of workers who are avid, are excited to pour themselves into young people's lives and pour into their lives for them to grow closer in deep intimacy with you. And in the hopes that that intimacy transforms our world. May your kingdom live in our hearts and live in our hearts so deeply that your kingdom spills forth from us and the people that we tend to and spill into a world so desperately in need of life and light and hope and joy and peace and mercy and power and grace and just a sense of hope, dear God. I pray in the name of Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you move in our lives right now in these few minutes that we have, so that we all leave here transformed, that we leave here changed, not for our strength, not for just for our ministry, but for your glory and for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. I have a friend, Chris, that works in the office of the chaplain with me. And he grew up in a faith tradition that prohibited Halloween. Instead, their church had the Hallelujah Hoedown. Y'all know about these things? Have y'all heard about it? I didn't know anything about the Hallelujah Hoedown. And I've been to church all my life. And I was like, Chris, what's the Hallelujah Hoedown? And it's much like Halloween. There's candy. But you just can't carry your bag and say trick or treat. No, you got to recite a Bible verse. So they write it down. Right. But here's the thing. The length of the Bible verse determined the kind of candy you got. Oh, so like a Jesus wept, you probably got like a piece of black licorice.
Right.
But if you did the whole 23rd Psalm, you got like the full size Hershey candy bar. So there was candy at the Hallelujah Hoedown, and their costumes, and you know, it's like, oh, is that Chris? No, that's Joseph, and he's wearing a white sheet wrapped around him like a toga, and he's Joseph. Is that Billy? No, that's Moses. He's got that same white sheet wrapped around him like a toga. But then this is where I broke. He said, and the girl's favorite character in the Bible to dress up like was Esther or Vashti or Vashti. And I was cool with the Hallelujah Hoedown until that moment. Because like much of the Bible, to reduce it down to sweet stories is good for a while. But if you leave it there, you lose the richness of the narrative and you lose and miss something very significant. Because Esther is an interesting text. At first blush, this is an epic with a nice, neat moral to the ending. But if we take a closer look, there's something much more profound at play. What we're seeing is a young girl asserting agency given by God, disrupting prevailing norms. Y'all know the story. King Xerxes has a number of battles. He comes back from these number of battles and he has a number of banquets and they're kicking it. They're having a really good time until this moment where he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to parade my wife in front of everybody. Queen Vashti, please come here. She's like, nope. And she snubs the king. We don't have time to really comb through this text, but take a look at it, because the first thing that he does is he calls all of his advisors and he says, what is the law? What is the decree so we can deal with this woman? And all the male advisors get together, and the way that they interpret the law is filtered through patriarchy. And they say, you know what, we need to deal with this woman now. And the reason why are all these other women will rebel. And so we have to find a way of maintaining patriarchy. So let's get rid of the queen. And they do. Then again, they say, look, let's build another law, another decree for me to get a new wife. Here's the decree. Everybody in Persia, bring me the fairest brides that come and place them in my harem as sex slaves, and I will sleep with them, and the one that pleases me the most will become my queen. The law. The decree.
the rule in righteous Mordecai. Great Mordecai takes his orphaned cousin Hadassah and turns her into a sex slave, moving her into the harem, and says, do not let them know your ethnicity. Disguise yourself. This is a messed up interpretation of Esther, isn't it? This is different than the Hallelujah Hoedown Esther, because she mitigates her ethnicity and she becomes Esther. The favor of God is upon her. She moves further and further into the harem, and she pleases the king and becomes the queen. But then one of the advisors, in an ego trip, wants everybody to bow down to him. Mordecai doesn't. Then all of a sudden, let's create a law, a decree to justify genocide of a whole race of people. So they're not going to just kill Mordecai, every Jew in Persia. And you all know the narrative. Esther, a 14-year-old girl, navigates the laws and rules of the land. Do I go before the king? The law says if I go before the king and I have not been announced, he could kill me. Do I push against that or do I not? Do I let them know that I'm a Jew or do I not? And so she navigates and she butts up against and tries to disrupt all of these various laws and rules of the land in order to save her people. Maybe not the Hallelujah Hoedown story. This is protest narrative. This is an activist manifesto. This is revolution, or as Acts 17 and 6, this is the world turned upside down. This is a 14-year-old girl engaging systems and powers for social and political change. And by activism, this is the definition that I'm using. The policy or actions of using vigorous campaigning to bring about political or social change. You all know it's been a long history of Christian protest and activism. The ending of the gladiatorial games in Rome, Christians pushed against that to stop that barbaric act. In Rome, there was a policy, if there was something wrong with your child, you can just abandon the child at the gate. Who were the people that were picking up them children and taking care of them children and pushing against those policies? It was Christians. Civil rights movement. The work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, just an amazing man. I imagine his theology is a little bit greater than atonement when he's willing to put his salvation on the line for the betterment of humanity. There is an anthropological necessity for activism. I turn to the work of anthropologist Victor Turner, who comes to find that all ritual experience was developed for the fecundity of the community it serves. All ritual experience was developed for the fecundity of the community it serves. Ritual experience was for the people that shaped, that were given the ritual experience. But here's the thing that Victor Turner found, and I find this fascinating, and this wasn't even in my notes, but I want to pass this on to you anyway. What he found was, in every ritual experience, there's always somebody, internally or externally, from the community that co-opts the ritual experience for social control. There will always be someone inside or outside of any ritual experience that will choose to co-opt it for social control. This is significant for youth ministry. This is significant for campus ministry, because here's the thing. So many parents want your work to be about social control. Y'all have to agree with me. Just don't get them pregnant. Just keep them off drugs. Just keep them. And y'all know the list of things. And let's, okay, can we stop and pause and say, hey, let's try not to get these kids pregnant. let's try our best not to get them on drugs. But our faith was not about social control. It was about the fecundity of the community that it served. It was about the enlivenment. When I'm talking about ritual experience, I'm talking about a codified sequence of activities or events performed continuously that contain the values and narratives of a group. Okay? The stories the community told. The rites of passage experiences that community had. The religious experiences, worship, proclamation, the holidays, all of them contained the values and important narratives of those people, and it's passed on through ritual experience so that they could live, so that they could have life. This is what I mean by fecundity. The capacity for growth or expansion, the passing on of values, the development of future leaders, the ownership of communal responsibility, the acquisition of knowledge in order for you to be a trusted decision maker in your community. There were some rites of passage. If you didn't go through the rites of passage and there was a decision to make in the community, they were like, no, you don't know the values. You don't know the stories. You don't know those things, the ethos that roots us, so you can't be in the decision-making process. The people that can come to the table and make the decisions are the people that understand the values. Some of our church meetings are filled with people that are not really rooted. I'm sorry.
Uh-oh.
Okay, there's a theological necessity for activism. I'm going to move on. But since I stepped in, but the truth of the matter is, the people around the table that are to make the decisions have to be rooted in the values and the narratives of that community. Not just for social control, but for life.
Yes, sir.
For life. That's good. Life. There's a theological necessity for activism. All throughout the Old and New Testament, we see people and people groups taking action to bring about political and social change. As we talked about earlier, Esther was 14 years old. Someone 14-year-old in your youth group, think about it. That 14-year-old young girl who's willing to push against the norms. Some suggest that the Jewish midwives in Egypt that would not participate in the murder of their children were young girls. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were teenagers. Some said 17 years old. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, all were part of political and social change. You remember Luke 4. We love going to Luke 4, but we don't go far enough sometimes. Because if you remember in Luke 4, it's just this wonderful moment where Jesus comes into the temple, and as a rabbi, he sits and they bring him the scrolls. They open the scrolls, and it happens to be Isaiah. And he says, the Holy Spirit has come upon me so that I can preach to the poor and bring a release. And everybody is in the text, it says, and he spoke so graciously. But then he says, you know, you all say, physician, heal thyself. And then he says, but you know, back in the day when there were people that were that need to be resurrected. It was the Gentile that was resurrected. You know, the ones that were ill and were healed of leprosy. That wasn't one of us. That God chose a Gentile. And all of a sudden, all those people that thought Jesus' words were so gracious were the same people that are trying to throw him off a cliff. And it wasn't because of some nice or mean words he said. It was he's pushing against the prevailing norms. He's pushing against political and social standards. The cross is activism. Resurrection is activism. Being a part of a gathered community as a church in some way pushes against the prevailing norms. It says we were not meant to do life alone. We were not meant to only focus on ourselves. We were supposed to gather as a community for community so that we could live and so that life could spill forth from who we are and what we are about. And that is political activism at its best. All countercultural disruption to the established norms for social and political change. To make the interior spiritual kingdom a reality inside of us and spill through us. Spill out through us. Because this is the paradox. This is the paradox of the cross. This is the paradox of Jesus' life. He is showing us that there is the way that Jesus would answer the question. Jesus, is the faith you espouse, is it about the spirit or is it about the material, the flesh? And Jesus would say, yeah. No, which one? Yeah, that's the paradox, right? That's the paradox. Because not only is it the kingdom a spiritual reality, it is a reality that must live itself out. Or as Carnell West would say, justice is what love looks like in public.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Right? Justice is what love looks like in public. There is a formational necessity for activism. This is where the body of my research here at Pepperdine has really taken over me. One of my jobs in here as an associate chaplain is to do assessment. I count stuff and I make reports. And I was like, y'all want me in the office just counting and doing research about stuff? I was like, all right, this is my love language. I'll do this for y'all. So you all don't have to do it. I'll take the hit. But I started doing the research and fell in love with it. Because what I started doing is started tracking how people track the spiritual formation of people in general and young people specifically. Okay. What is the long trajectory of spiritual formation and growth? And particularly this age that we focus on, how do they grow? Okay, so a couple of just baseline definitions. Spiritual formation, Richard Foster would say, spiritual formation is through a process of time and experience we effectively take on the character of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ formed in you. Dallas Willard would say, spiritual formation in the tradition of Jesus Christ is the process of transformation of the inmost dimension of the human being, the heart, which is the same as the spirit or will. It is being formed, really transformed, in such a way that it naturally expression comes to be the deeds of Christ done in the power of Christ. And I love that this natural expression, because the way Willard looks at it, and I think this is, he's on to something. Jesus is trying to introduce us, or trying to turn us into completely different beings where our natural inclination,
yes, sir,
is to do the work of love. Like you catch yourself doing love,
yeah,
right? You catch yourself doing love, like, what? wow, that was really selfless. Have y'all ever done that? Here's my confession to students, and they love it every time that I say it. Because, you know, the students here are just so gracious, and like, Eric, you're so wonderful, and you're so great. I said, save that, because most of 99% of what I do is for self-gratification. Most people won't confess that, especially as ministers. We won't confess that, but can we be real?
Come on.
And say, I'm being hard on myself. I'm seeing 99. Y'all probably at 85 or something like that. 99 for me. But there are these sacred moments where you catch yourself doing something that is so extraordinarily beyond your capacity to love somebody. And that's when you praise God, because you're like, obviously, this is not me. But God is transforming us. He is reshaping our innermost character, where the natural outpouring of our beingness is compassion and love. Now, there are many trajectories towards this, the spiritual journey, the spiritual transformation. I want to show you just a few of them in brief, and I'm not doing justice to any of it, because each one of these are a session unto themselves. Okay, so we have the classic understanding of spiritual formation as pilgrimage. You got illumination. You know, when God wakes you up, there's some experience that you have, and it's like, wow, oh my goodness. You're coming to see, we come to see ourselves as we are, and to see God as God is. Then there's purgation, bringing our behavior, attitudes, and desires into increased harmony with Christ-like life. I mean, it is that that moment of in the walking in on this pilgrimage of spiritual formation. You realize that, okay, if I talked about it in terms of social control, I would talk about morality and sin, and those are all very good terms. I'm not taking anything away from that, but I'm talking about something just a little bit richer than social control. So all of a sudden, you realize as you're walking, there's something inside of you that is not healthy for you or the community in which you serve. Then the sin is not just about an individual. It's about the individual in the community that loves you, that loses a lot when you're not your best self, when you're saddled with those things. And that's purgation. And you start the process of renunciation of sin and disobedience, and then you get to this point of illumination, and there are these wonderful moments throughout life of greater and greater illumination. And awakening, purgation, and illumination ultimately pushes us to union, coming into oneness with God, coming to oneness with each other, coming to oneness with the creation that God has given us. It is union. Now, the research that I've been doing is interesting, because of all of the various ways of understanding spiritual formation of young people, and people just in general, we come to three tracks. One is cognitive, okay? Cognitive growth, which is, how do I make meaning in my life? Do I make meaning by the family that I'm in? Or then you grow, and okay, so I make meaning by what the church says I am and what they say is important. Then all of a sudden, I'm making meaning by a larger community than just my church. And then I come to this place of ownership of myself and my faith. This is James Fowler, and I'm just butchering Fowler here, because it's so much richer. But I've kind of simplified James Fowler's stages of faith. So there's this cognitive move towards spiritual formation. There's this consciousness move towards spiritual formation. And this is how I orient myself in the world. Okay, at the point of birth, I realize I'm no longer connected to nature. There is this existential angst, and then I go on this journey of trying to reorient myself in the world. And so, okay, I'm part of my family, and anybody that's outside of my family, I can't trust them, and they evil. Till I get a little bit older, and I get to this thing called mythic membership. And this is the most dangerous part of the spiritual journey, because in mythic membership, I find a tribe and I believe what the tribe says unquestioning. I don't question what the tribe says or what the church says. They said it was right, so it's right. And anything outside of that circle is questioned and cannot be trusted. And so if I meet a white person and that first white person that I meet is bad, then all white people are bad. Mm-hmm. If I meet a black person and that black person is a bad person, then all black people, I've been a cop and, you know, it on and on and on. My first engagement with determines what is true, and anything inside of that tribe that they say is wrong, and you better not question it. Because at the very moment that I question it, I no longer belong as much to that tribe. But that is a point of growth. Spiritual formation, people understand this. Most, a lot of church leaders don't. But this open-mindedness and greater acceptance of the other is a significant thing, because you ultimately are moving to the oneness of all things. What Jesus says in John 17, may they be one as we are one, or what Colossians 1 says, God is reconciling all things unto himself through the with things in heaven and things in earth through the blood of Christ Jesus. This is what the movement of spiritual maturity is working towards. What I found interesting, though, is most of the people that define the spiritual journey, especially for young people, talked about cognitive and they talked about consciousness. And I was like, well, what about love? I'm like, Jesus. James Fowler got the cognitive part right. Ken Wilber got the consciousness thing right. But I think Jesus got the love thing right. Oh, do we have greater and greater capacity to love? Right? Okay, so now in my research, okay, so now okay, we got a methodology. We got a way of looking at spiritual formation and the levels of growth. Well, how do people grow, and how do we foster growth in individuals and ourselves? Well, there is an epistemological assumption about spiritual growth. There's a way we think that forms and shapes how we grow. Richard Foster talks about these things called means of grace. When you have experiential, formal, or instrumental means, you grow. Okay? Experiential. Okay, if you're on a picket line and you're engaging the other, are you engaging difference? You can't ever unring that bell. You can't ever unhear that. That moment that you're advocating for the poor and the resources are not there, but all of a sudden they become there, and you can't explain where those resources came from, that forms and shapes us. Yeah. I had this had an elder that was not the most caring and compassionate guy, but he became that in a because he became a medical missionary, and he said, Eric, everybody was sick and we didn't have enough medicine, and we kept pouring medicine out of this bottle and the medicine just kept coming out. And I don't believe in miracles, Eric, but I saw that happen. And he was forever changed. He was forever changed. We grow spiritually when we learn by dealing with diversity, when we have encounters with those outside one's own tribe, those generally regarded as them instead of us, is a powerful source of transformation and growth. If we're going to grow our students, let's get them engaging the other. And we learn through crisis of identity, faith, and life. And if we do the work of activism, there are going to be crises of identity, faith, and life. The good news is they have you. I'm running out of time, but I have to say, this is the joy of the work that you do, because you walk alongside people when they have crisis of identity, mm-hmm. when they have crises of faith and life, and you are there to help them make sense of it and root whatever they experience in the life of Christ in the kingdom. I had the honor of being the Bible study teacher for a lot of the student activists here on Pepperdine's campus this year. And we would huddle in a classroom, and I'd say, "How's your heart today?" And they're like, "You know what so-and-so told us, and they said this, and they said they were going to do this, and they never did do that." And then we asked them why, and I said, "Just keep on telling me." And they talked it out. And I said, "Now, where's God in that?" And we had some great conversations. I always planned a Bible study. We never got to it. Because God kept on showing up. Yeah. Okay. Minnesota University put together a piece of literature to give us a big picture of ways of social change. And here, we don't have time to go through all of them in depth, but I want you to see that there are a bunch of ways that students can get involved in activism that are extraordinary. There's advocacy, supporting an idea or cause through public and private communications. There's charitable volunteerism. There's community and economic development. And if your students get a understanding of economic development as a young age, you are handing them power and strength that can change their life and the life of other people. Community-based participatory research, conducting research in partnership between traditional trained researchers and members of the community. I'm telling you, they're students already. They're already in the flow of trying to understand and do research. Why not let them put them in the streets and meet people and say, what's, and I guess they wouldn't say it like this, but this is a good question, what's the felt need of the community? What does this community need? And then start asking around, and what's the giftedness and talent that is in this community? And then a young kid gets invited to somebody's house, and they see the sewing work that somebody did or the woodwork that somebody did, and they say, "Well, I can change oil and I can change tires." And all of a sudden, you get felt need, and you get what the power base of that community is. And when you got felt need and the power base of the community, and you got compassionate students linking all of that together, you know what you got? You got spiritual transformation there. You got kingdom breaking out. Right? Community building, community organizing, deliberative dialogue. And if we can get students at a very young age in the flow of healthy discourse, we're doing them a good deed for their relationships and for life. Informal associations and mutual aid. Philanthropy, protest and demonstration. Social entrepreneurship, social responsibility and daily behavior, just how you live your life, voting, informal political activism. Some people in your church will say, "Why are they doing this? Why are you taking my kid into the hood? Why are you taking my kid to these meetings? You know, are you trying to change them?" Be like, "Yeah, I am." Whatever they believe in, wherever they land, but we want to expose them to this, because when we expose them to that, while they won't see God there, question that. Because this is the story of Esther, isn't it? All these things happen in Esther's life. She's thrown into sex slavery. She becomes the queen. Mordecai's telling her to do good stuff and bad stuff. And she's putting her life on the line. And all of a sudden, she and Mordecai and all of her people are saved. And God is not mentioned anywhere in the text. Because God is functioning in disguise. Right? God's always there. Like Jacob says, you know, he's waking up from a neck ache because his rock is a pillow is a rock. God was here, and I didn't even know it. Because God is always working. And if we can get our students involved in the work of political and social change in unique ways, God can transform them if you're walking beside them, helping them root themselves, root what their work in the gospel. We have books available in the back, and I'd be honored if you buy them, because I'm not necessarily touting me this time. Literally, God worked to pass on some information, and I'd be happy to sign them as well. But our time has come to an end. God bless you and keep you, and thank you for the work that you did.